This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
This morning, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Zephaniah, the second chapter. We'll read together the first three verses, Zephaniah chapter 2. If it's any help to you because the minor prophets are difficult to get through, Zephaniah stands between the two H's of the minor prophets. Okay? Habakkuk on the one side and Haggai on the other. We've been studying the book of Zephaniah for this last month. We've seen that Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, one of the better kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, and that he prophesies during the time of Josiah, but because of the content of the prophecy, we see that it's prior to the reform that Josiah brought later in his reign. Israel has been indicted in the first chapter for extreme idolatry, for superstition, for worshiping the stars of heaven, for not caring about the will of God whatsoever, for glorying in their own wealth and expecting that they will escape the day of the Lord. Zephaniah has prophesied that the day of the Lord will bring great wrath. It will be a day of dire destruction for Jerusalem. And now we come to chapter 2, the first three verses. Hear now the word of God. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And thus far the reading of God's Word. This passage that we've just read forms the climax to Zephaniah's description in chapter 1. We have here another one of the many illustrations that we could give from the Scriptures of the Bible being divided into verses and chapters and the people who did the division missing the real seam, if you will, missing the juncture. Because it turns out that these three verses, just because they've been put into chapter 2, have by a few, not many, but by a few commentators, been taken to apply to the judgment against the nations which follows, which doesn't make a whole lot of literary sense whatsoever. These three verses, as a matter of fact, are the fitting end to the indictment that Zephaniah has brought throughout what we call chapter 1. And I remind you that in the Old Testament, the original writing here did not contain verses and chapters as we know them. This is the later work of those who wanted to be students of the Scripture. And so though we're calling it chapter 2, I want you to continue in your thoughts from chapter 1 what we have said already. And what we have come to then is the climax of that chapter, climax to the content of that chapter. Zephaniah has said, the day of the Lord, it's coming. It's near at hand. And it will not be a happy day for you. God is going to bring wailing and great destruction throughout the land when the day of the Lord comes. Indeed, it's going to be, and Zephaniah now expands to the final day of the Lord. He looks beyond the judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah, and he says the whole world will be wiped clean by the wrath of God on that mighty day. And so as a climax to that, he says, gather together, O shameful nation. These three verses form what might be called, and this is what we've titled it in our bulletin this morning, preparation for the day of the Lord. You know what it is to prepare for great days, don't you? Can you imagine a bride not preparing for her wedding day? Most young ladies, when the great opportunity comes to become married and to celebrate this publicly, look forward to this and plan it long, long, long time in advance. The longer the better, it seems, for some of them, right? Weeks and months in looking for a dress and getting the announcements out and making sure that the caterer is going to be just right. And all of the details are going to be what they want to be because of a great day that is coming. They make preparation. We all know what that's like. We make preparation when we go in to be interviewed for jobs, don't we? We make preparation for parties, birthday parties we're going to have. We all know what it is to see a deadline coming, to see something that's going to happen that requires a great deal of thought and activity and realizing that we have to put in some preparation. Zephaniah says, the day of the Lord calls for preparation. And the kind of preparation is important to see. Zephaniah gives a solemn admonition to the Jewish people now that they had better repent during the short time which God has allotted them before the day of the Lord brings judgment on them. The day of the Lord that would fall upon Jerusalem was specifically the Babylonian exile. Zephaniah sees Jerusalem is going to be broken through. That day is coming soon. We know it came within a quarter of a century, within 25 years. And he said, because the day of the Lord is coming very soon, think now about preparation. Although we know what it is to make preparation for large events and important events, activities in our lives, probably, if you're anything like me, you know what it is to procrastinate too. Even though we know that we have to make preparation, we hold off and we hold off and we put ourselves into quite a bind emotionally. We get quite frustrated and worried and upset because we haven't made adequate preparation. We've waited too long and now the deadline's coming upon us. You know, there's very few people in this world who don't realize that as a realistic fact of life, they're going to die. And yet for all of that, a goodly number of people die without having made out their wills. All right? So it's not for lack of knowledge that people don't make preparation. It's for perverseness and stubbornness of heart. And Zephaniah says, you must make immediate preparation. God is urgently calling upon a prideful nation to seek humility and to seek righteousness as the last and only avenue of escape from the wrath of God. Look with me then at these three verses. We'll go through them together. In my translation, the New International Version, verse 1 begins, gather together, gather together. The Hebrew that lies behind that particular translation uses the same verb in two different forms. One is called a reflexive form, meaning do something for yourselves or to yourselves, and the other is in the ordinary active form. And so it could be put, gather yourselves together, gather together. However, the word to gather here could be easily misunderstood in English because it sounds like Zephaniah is calling for an assembly. All right, everybody gathered together over here. Now I have a message for you. But that's not what he's saying. The verb there is never used that way in the Old Testament, but rather is used always for stooping over to gather up something off the ground. For instance, in the book of Exodus, people are said to gather up straw off the ground or to gather up stubble off the ground. In Numbers 15, a man is caught gathering sticks up off the ground. And so the force of the verb to gather means to stoop over, to pick up. In that light, we might better translate this, make yourselves stoop and stoop. Why the repetition of the verb for intensity? Zephaniah says, you know of the day of the Lord, then stoop down. Make yourselves to stoop down. And in saying this, God calls upon his people in a way which, unfortunately, because of our lack of biblical knowledge, we don't catch the painfulness of this. But God says, oh, shameful nation. And both of the words there are important. Not only the word shameful, but also the word nation. God calls the Jews nation. The same word that he uses for the heathen Gentile nations. He does not use here the traditional, the usual, the customary designation for his people, which is just that, my people. He doesn't call them my people. He says, O nation. He says, I see you have stooped to the level of the heathen nations, and I call you just that, simply a nation and not my people anymore. The miserable implication of being outside the people of God is explored and expressed very nicely by Paul in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 12, where Paul is thinking of the Gentiles in the New Testament who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but he describes their former position. So now Paul is talking about those who were Gentiles, who were not the people of God. And this is what he says in Ephesians 2:12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's what it means to be a nation, not to be the people of God, but to be one of the Gentile nations. Paul says to be without hope, without God in the world, separate from Christ, alienated from the covenants, without any prospect of the promise of God saving you. And now God calls Israel, those who are His people, a nation, a shameful nation. No one can't help but think of the words of Hosea and the allegory that had to be played out in Hosea's own life, where God says to His people that you will now be called Lo Ami, in Hebrew, not My people. Lo Ami, not My people. And Israel and Zephaniah is no longer the people of God, but just another shameful nation among the many of the earth that will be scoured off by the wrath and judgment of God. God says not only that this is but a nation and not His people, He says it is a shameful nation. The description actually of Judah there in this verse means literally not being pale. That can be explained a number of ways. Some people, as my translation has it, some people have translated it not being ashamed, that is, not knowing embarrassment, or if you will, being full of shame, just because you don't have the good sense to be ashamed of what you're doing. And so, if you will, the shameful people. However, the word is really never used that way elsewhere in the Old Testament, and perhaps better could be taken, not desired, not longed after. That's the sense in which the word is used usually. And so what God is saying here is that these people are not desirable to Him anymore. A nation not longed after. A people who are abominated. A people who are hated in the eyes of God. And so, Zephaniah 2:1, the sense is this, stoop down, you undesirable nation. That's how you prepare for the day of the Lord. Bend over. Stoop down. Bow your face to the dust. The one thing that prideful sinners find most loathsome is that they might have to bend over in humility, to be bowed to the dust. Zephaniah says, that is your only hope now. Stoop down. In verse 2, he says, before the appointed time arrives. That's my translation. Actually, he says, before the decree of God gives birth to the event. God's decree, God's purpose, God's plan to punish this sinful nation. The plan that Zephaniah announced throughout chapter 1 is represented as a pregnant woman near to the time of her delivery. He says, before the birth of the decree, stoop down. As always, the prophets, the writers of Holy Scripture, see the decree of God as the mother of all historical events. Nothing happens in history except by the plan and the purpose of God. Nothing. You see, for all of the rebellion of God's people, God says, I still hold you in the palm of My hand. Nothing will take place except at My purpose. Nothing takes place in history except by My decree. And so stoop down before the birth of this judgment comes, before My decree now crushes you because of your sin. Repentance must be manifested before the execution of this judgment, because after it falls, it will be too late to seek repentance and restoration. When the judgment of God falls, it's no longer possible to mend your ways. One must think here, you see, of Noah, how he preached and preached and preached for 60 years. He preached repentance to his generation, saying the judgment of God is coming. And his neighbors laughed him to scorn and said, rain? A flood? Noah, don't you know where we live? Haven't you seen the skies? This is ridiculous. You're nothing but one of these religious kooks. Send it into the register. Give everybody a laugh. But we don't believe this, Noah. And it's interesting. God then beckons the animals that were to be on the ark to go up and to be on that ship that Noah had built, and tells Noah and his family to enter the ark. And the Bible makes a real point of the fact that God shut the door of the ark, that God shut them in, that vessel of salvation, and then it began to rain. And the ark is a huge ship. I wish I could take time just to give you a little lesson on the dimensions of that. It's one of the largest ships ever made. It's incredible how large it was. That's why it took 60 years to build it, of course. But Noah now is in there, and it begins to rain. And after it begins to rain, what do you think Noah's neighbors are thinking? Probably the first day of rain, they're laughing and say, wouldn't that be something if that religious kook was right? Ha ha! And now it rains the second day. In fact, it's raining so hard that all the gullies are full and the streams are overflowing. And the third day, and now people are beginning to wonder what's going on. And the fourth, and about the end of that week, people were probably beating on that ship saying, Noah, let us in. We want to hear what you have to say about repentance. We want to be made right with your God. But God had shut the door. Not only shutting in his people to be saved, but shutting out those who would not repent. The day comes when the judgment falls and it's too late. And God says there is no more time. And Zephaniah says, that day is coming, Judah. Repent now before the birth of the decree. He likens this to the blowing of chaff. The day sweeps on like chaff. Always an image used for that which flies away quickly. Those who thresh, you see, they cast the wheat up into the air and the chaff is to blow off. And those who do that know how distressing it is to have a sudden gust of wind just blow all that loose chaff around so suddenly to ruin their efforts. And Zephaniah says, in the day of the Lord will come just that quickly, like chaff blown before the wind. It's coming, Israel. Make preparation. The dreadful judgment will sweep in upon you like a gust of wind. What we have is the curse, the covenant curse that was pronounced in Deuteronomy 28, now coming on Israel. Deuteronomy 28 had said, those who break covenant with God will see the following curses come. And one of them is pronounced in verse 25 in these words, Jehovah will cause you to be smitten before your enemies, and you will be tossed to and fro among the kingdoms of the earth. Judah is now about to become a bouncing ball among the nations of the earth, to go into captivity to Babylon, to be overtaken by Persia, to have a portion of them go back, to have others be scattered further throughout the civilized world. This is going to be the last of the unity of the people in the land. The curse is coming. Make preparation. And then Zephaniah repeats his phrase twice here to show his anguish as he says this. He says, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes on you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes on you. He varies that only by a word. First, it's the wrath of God, then it's the day of the wrath of God is coming. And because it is coming, he says, prepare. Now I want you to think, how would you prepare for the wrath of God? What would you do to prepare to face your Maker? Knowing that you are guilty of rebellion against Him, you are guilty of selfishness and lack of a loving heart, knowing that you have not worshipped Him the way that you should, knowing that you have not served Him with all that is in you, knowing that you've not loved your neighbor as yourself, that you have been, in fact, deceitful, you have been unkind, you have been dishonest, you have been lustful, knowing that He has every thought of your heart written in a book, knowing that you're going to face Him in all of His holiness and His majesty and His might, knowing that there's not a single thing that He's overlooked, and yet He is light in whom there is no darkness at all, knowing that your dark and black heart is going to be opened up before God, what will you do? What preparation would you make for that kind of a day? Think about it. What is it in our human wisdom that we could imagine we could ever do in a day like that? What is left for us when we've been caught? You think about the hymn of preparation that we had this morning. The words of it are really quite probing. The author here writes for us, and we have confessed in song, we have not known thee as we ought. nor learn to thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thought, and trifles of the passing hour. Think about that, friends. How often? The trifles of what you're going to do on Sunday afternoon have kept you from praying thoughtfully in the service, have kept you from listening to the sermon. The trifles of what you do with your life, the things that are going to last for a moment or two or perhaps a week or maybe even a lifetime. You wonder about those. You are concerned about those things. But do we fill our thoughts with God? Do we pray? Do we read His Word? The things of earth have filled our thought and trifles of the passing hour. We have not feared Thee as we ought, nor bowed beneath Thine awful eye, nor guarded deed and word and thought. How often do we stop short of an attitude or an expression or an activity which we know are questionable in the eyes of God, or we know are definitely under His wrath and curse? How often do we guard ourselves against sin? Now, I'm not asking how often, having sinned, do we run to God and say, please forgive me. I'm saying, having been forgiven, how often do we now say, I'm not going to run into that again? Now, I know each and every one of you have besetting sins. The Bible tells me so. My own life suggests that if you're anything like me, you have besetting sins. Do you guard against them? Do we remember that God is nigh? We have not loved Thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by Thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought and feebly longed Thy face to see. Is that the attitude we have when we come to worship here? We feebly seek the face of the Lord? Do we warmly come in here and thank God that we have this opportunity? Do we day by day worship God in our families, in our individual lives? Or do we say, well, you know, it's nice that God's so convenient, something like a celestial candy machine, you know? He's there when I want Him. I put in the money. I get what I want. I walk away. And when I don't want it, well, it's still there. It's just waiting. Now, the author of this hymn knew very well the human heart. We have not served Thee as we ought. Alas, the duty's left undone. I'm always amused at myself and at others when we tend to list the many things we have done and how busy we are for the Lord. Because, you know, if you could make a list that long of the many things you have done this week as a Christian or for the sake of the kingdom of God, you know how long the list would be of the things you didn't do? We have not served Thee as we ought. Alas, the duty's left undone, the work with little fervor wrought. So often we do the things we're supposed to do, but not with a full heart, not with great commitment, but because, after all, we have to. The battle's lost, or scarcely won. And so the hymn ends, when shall we know Thee as we ought, and fear and love and serve aright? When shall we out of trial brought be perfect in the land of light? Now, if we're guilty, as the author of the hymn has indicted us, and I know you feel that now. I know that you feel that guilt before God. What? What, for crying out loud, can we do about it? I want to suggest that the only answer that is reasonable is nothing. There's nothing we can do about it. You say, well, maybe I can become righteous. Maybe if in the scale over here, I've done so many things which are displeasing to God, I can add a number of really good things in the scale on this side and maybe either balance them out or get a little bit more. Maybe I could have enough righteousness to make my unrighteousness relatively less. And the Bible says, but all of our righteousness is filthy rags in the eyes of God. Filthy rags? Polite English translation. The Hebrews knew much better. Isaiah said all of our righteousness is menstruous cloth in the eyes of God. God does not accept what we call righteous. Even the plowing of the unbeliever is abomination to Him. And those who turn away from the law, their very prayers are abomination to God. We read in the Old Testament. What can we possibly do? Well, here's another one of these reasonable human options. Maybe we can buy him off, right? We can't counterbalance our bad deeds, but maybe we could do something really big. Maybe we can make a huge contribution to the church. Maybe we could build a cathedral somewhere. Or maybe we could establish a chair of Christian theology in some school. Or set up an orphanage. Maybe we could bribe God. But you see, the very attempt to bribe God forgets that God sees not just outward deeds, He sees the heart. That's the source of our fear, it seems to me, is that even if I could make everything look good on the outside, God knows me inside. And so I can't bribe Him either. What other natural human options are there? Maybe we could run. Maybe we could find shelter from the judgment of God if we could just get away fast enough. Where will you run from the Lord of all the earth? He made everything. He made your life. David says in the 139th Psalm, whether he ascends high or goes down to the depths of Sheol or even takes the wings of the morning and goes across the sea, he says, behold, there your spirit finds me. And so I ask again, now what is it? Knowing that the judgment of God is coming, what is it that we can do to prepare for it? And I'm telling you, in human wisdom, nothing. Nothing at all. All of our efforts are unrighteous. Our attempts to escape are futile. And God cannot be bought. And so what will we do? Zephaniah tells us in verse 3, he says, seek the Lord. It's amazing how the Bible reverses human wisdom. You see, at the very point where we want to run from God, Zephaniah says, your only hope is to turn and run right to Him. Seek the Lord. The only hope for averting the fierce wrath of God is found in repentance. For you see, the only ones among the people of God for whom one might hope for a better state of things in the future are called the humble of the land. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what He commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The humble of the land are the ones who cast away self-righteous pride, and they long for greater obedience to God's revealed will. They're the ones who can from the heart sing that hymn that we just read, who can say, yes, Lord, I confess, I haven't served you as I ought. I haven't loved you the way I should. I haven't worshiped you aright. I know that there's nothing in me that commends me to you. Those who will take the necessary action of turning around and seeking the Lord are described as the meek, the humble, the lowly, the submissive, who bend their wills to the higher power of God. Those who begin by acknowledging God's justice and sending His judgments, who humbly cling to nothing but undeserved mercy and His promised salvation. Isn't it amazing? Zephaniah says, seek the Lord. Well, what kind of God is he assuming we have? He's been telling us of a God who's going to break into this world in wrathful judgment. So he says the only hope you have is to seek the Lord. The perhaps there, by the way, should not throw you. It does not express doubt about the safety of the humble who seek the face of God. It rather is a reflection upon the difficulty in escaping the terrible judgment God has threatened against his people. And using this kind of language, the prophet Zephaniah is confessing that sinners are powerless and are unworthy to put a halt to God's wrathful judgment. And so he is showing how narrow one's path of escape must be. The only way, he says, you will perhaps escape is by seeking the Lord. For when God's judgment comes, only he will be able to provide shelter. Notice how that verse ends. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. His own person. The only possible hope you have of hiding is in him. The psalmist of old had spoken of the hiding that God gives to his people and the protection he affords them. When in Psalm 17 he said, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And he says, for in the day of trouble he will keep me secretly in his pavilion. In the covert of his tabernacle will he hide me. When Jerusalem fell, by the way, we read in 2 Kings 25 that the poor of the land were left behind by Nebuzaradan to be vine dressers and husbandmen. Those who were the broken down and the humble, not the high and mighty, not the rich, not the wealthy, but the humble of the land were left behind. Far more importantly, though, a day of judgment is coming, not just the breakdown of Jerusalem and the exile of the Jews, but a day of judgment is coming that's going to scour the earth. And on that day, how should we prepare? What should we do? Zephaniah says, seek the Lord. Many of you have been in preparation for job interviews, for weddings, parties. You've made all sorts of preparations for important days. What preparation are you making for the most important day in all the history of mankind? What will you do on the day of the fierce wrath of God? What shelter will you have from the storm of His wrath? I'm going to leave you with four thoughts very briefly this morning. Zephaniah assures us of the reality and the essence of sin. People turn from God. I don't need to convince sinners of that. I really don't. Because most people carry around with them these days such a burden of guilt, knowing that they are not good people, knowing that they are not successful people, knowing that they are not efficient in working out the problems of their lives, knowing that they are, in fact, selfish and self-centered and unloving. Now, we know that's a universal human condition. And what will human beings do in the face of that guilt? Well, if we are guilty, it can't be because we have evolved from some primordial slime somewhere. For you see, if we are nothing more but animals, the product of evolution, there'd be no reason to feel guilt. I mean, it's just a dog-eat-dog world. It's the law of the jungle. And so if I step on people, if I'm unkind, if I'm selfish, so what? And yet, though animals may live that way, human beings don't. Only human beings have psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors and pastors and all the rest. We know we are guilty and we know that we can't escape it. The inevitability of God's judgment is in the heart of everybody. Indeed, Paul tells us that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they don't want to face the wrath of God from heaven. The inevitability of judgment. God plays keeps with the universe. Very important lesson that God does not say, now you just go about doing what you want, and if you mess up out there, if you make mistakes, if you don't do what you're supposed to, I'll make it all right. I'll correct. If you want to plant corn, then I'll make strawberries grow anyway. No. The God of the universe says, I play for keeps. And so what a man sows, that shall he reap. And if you sow selfishness and rebellion and sin, you will receive in the harvest the fruits of that planting. God plays keeps with the universe. What hope do we have then? The only hope we have, ironically, paradoxically, gloriously, is to turn right to the source of the judgment and say, I bow down and stoop to the ground and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Our only hope is the divine provision of protection, that God says, I have a pavilion. I have a shelter. It's kind of like being out at a picnic with thousands of people out on the lawns, and there's just one gazebo over here with the table. And then you see a storm comes up and begins to thunder down upon everybody, and everybody's running for protection. God says, I have a place to protect you. I will give you shelter in the face of the storm of my wrath. That's our only hope. And if you want to enjoy that saving work of God, if you want to know what it is to be under His pavilion in the storm, to know what it is to be hidden away by God when He's breaking forth in judgment and all the rest of the earth, then Zephaniah tells us in just these three short verses, one, stoop down, be humble, seek humility. You'd better recognize who you are, and that means confession. The word confession in Greek means to say the same thing. We need to learn to say what God says about us. See, I'm not talking about writing a resume now. I'm not talking about writing an obituary now. I'm not talking about all the great appearances we want to give to people when we put our best foot forward. No, let's start saying what God says about us. Let's be humble. Let's stoop down. Let's in humility say what God says about us. Secondly, Zephaniah says we need to seek righteousness and to do what God commands. We can't go about living our lives our own way. We can't expect that we're going to be the masters of our own fate and please Him. We know that we have to have righteousness provided for us. And so he says, thirdly, seek the Lord. Turn right back to God and call upon Him as the only hope for shelter. Stoop down. Seek righteousness. Look to the face of the Lord. As we close this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us of the day of the Lord, interestingly enough, and how it is coming and the way people respond to it. I've told you we must make preparation for that day. Zephaniah has shown us how to prepare. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The scoffers will be here and say, history just goes on and on and on and nothing changes. There's no intrusion from God. God doesn't break into the normal course of affairs. We have nothing to worry about. And so they scoff the idea of a final day of the Lord in which the destinies of men will be determined. In verse 8, Peter says, but don't forget this one thing, friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord, you see, is ready to break forth in judgment, but patiently, because of His merciful character, waits, giving time for us to turn. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. After God has waited, even as you don't know when a thief breaks into your house, the Lord will come, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements destroyed by fire in the earth, and everything in it will be laid bare. Even as Zephaniah said, the whole face of the earth will be scoured clean before the wrath of God. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. When the day of the Lord comes, it's like Noah being shut into the ark. The shutting of that door closed out the wicked world, but closed Noah up to a new world to come, a new creation. And so the day of the Lord is coming, and God will close the door on that day, and those who are in the ark of salvation, those who know the Son of God as a Savior, those who have sought His face for salvation, will know a new heavens and a new earth, while the others undergo the dreadful storm of the wrath of God. The day of the Lord is indeed coming. It's coming like a thief. It's coming even upon the mockers of that day. And that day is going to bring the dreadful analysis of God of our hearts and His appropriate, wrathful response. Today, God is patient. He says, prepare. I hope you have ears to hear what I'm telling you, friends, hearts that are going to say, I need to be made right with God. You may think that you're right with God. You may be a member of this church or some other church. It didn't make any difference that the Jews called upon themselves as the people of God. God who reads the heart says, you're not my people. You're like any other pagan nation. So whether you have in the past professed faith or whether you've never yet made a public stand for Christ, I'm telling you, one and all, prepare. The dreadful day of God is coming. What will you do? Your only hope is to turn right around and say, God, forgive me. God, only in your mercy can I find shelter. Let's pray for that right now. Lord, we do ask that though you know our hearts and the blackness of our lives, and though we confess that because you are light in whom there is no darkness, we can't dwell with you, we would yet, for all of that and in all of our human despair and our lack of any answer to our problems, seek your face and call upon you to show forth your love and your mercy and grace, and to save us as we stoop down and humble ourselves and bow to the earth before you and confess that we are unclean and that we are nothing but for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that were it not for his death and his resurrection, we would not have any opportunity to be right with you. Lord, we do pray you would receive us for the sake of your Son, and that you by your Spirit would make us to live humble lives, repentant lives, lives of righteousness before you, as we mark every moment from this point on as a moment closer to eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.